If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you now to open with me to Daniel chapter 2. And as you're doing that, let me lead us in a word of prayer as we prepare to study God's Word this morning. Lord, we come to you again at this appointed time to hear from your Word. Lord, we ask that as we dive into the book of Daniel and look at the events and your word from Daniel chapter 2, that we would be encouraged by this word, strengthened in our faith. But I also pray that we'd be challenged to live out our faith before an unbelieving world, challenged to grow in our faith the way Daniel and his friends did, that even in the face of danger, they stood true and they stayed strong upon your word and in their confidence in you. Holy Spirit, now speak to our hearts and work this word deep into the recesses of our souls and our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure how long ago this was. It was just a few years back. I had a dream one night, and my children love for me to tell them about this dream. But I had a dream that I was a pirate on a pirate ship. Now, I don't know what caused me to dream that dream. I don't know if we had just watched a movie with pirates or what. Dawn says it's because I drank a Dr. Pepper before going to bed, and she says every time I drink a Dr. Pepper before going to bed, I have strange dreams. But my children love for me to tell them that dream, and they've heard it several times. In fact, this morning I was telling them, I'm going to tell about my dream about being a pirate this morning. And they all laughed, and we love that. And they just think it's funny that their father dreamed of being a pirate. And I'm sure you can identify with that. You've had dreams in your own life, dreams that perhaps you thought were funny, or maybe dreams that you thought were scary. But I wonder, have you ever had a dream and you woke up the next morning, but you couldn't remember what that dream was? You knew you dreamed something, but you couldn't remember what it was. I know I've done that. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the ruler of Babylon, here in Daniel chapter 2, has that same experience in his own life. He has a dream, and it shakes him to his core, it terrifies him, but when he wakes up the next morning, he can't remember what the dream was. Now, the only difference between Nebuchadnezzar's situation and our situation is that if you have a dream and you get up the next morning and you can't remember that dream, you don't gather your family around and your friends around and say, hey, I need you to tell me what I dreamed and tell me what it means, and if you don't, it's going to cost you your life. That's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He has this dream, he can't remember it, he gathers all of the wise men of his kingdom around himself, and he says, I need you to tell me what I dreamed and tell me what it means, and if you don't, I'm going to have you killed. And so Daniel chapter 2 is a very interesting passage, and the main point behind this chapter, underneath the skin of this chapter, is very important for us. While Nebuchadnezzar's dreams deals with future events, as we will discover, we must not allow our curiosity about these dreams and about what they pertain to distract us from the main teaching of Daniel chapter 2. And that main theme or that main teaching is simply this, that only God's wisdom can reveal the mysteries of life. It is only God who can reveal the mysteries of life and tell us about life. In other words, it's not the content of the revelation of the future that is primary. What's most important in Daniel chapter 2 is the fact that it is only Daniel's God that knows the future. Nebuchadnezzar's gods didn't know. Only Daniel's God knew. And God's knowledge of the future is particularly important to a people who are in exile and under some measure of oppression from a foreign ruler, because it implies to them that God is in control of history. And not only is in control of history, but he is in control of the future. So once again, therefore, we are reminded of really one of the overall themes of the book of Daniel, that in spite of present appearances and circumstances, God is in control. So we must not lose sight of that fact. Now, before diving into Daniel chapter 2, I want to remind you of one important point that we saw last week in Daniel chapter 1. If you were to back up into Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, we read there these words. As for these four youths, which is Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And listen to the next part of that verse. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Now, the second part of that verse is important because it sets Daniel apart from the other three. He's different in that he can understand visions and he can understand dreams, and this unique ability was given to him by God. And we're going to see this play out now here in Daniel chapter 2. And so in turning to the events of Daniel chapter 2, we begin with the first 16 verses where God creates an impossible situation so that His greatness might be revealed. That's what God is doing through this entire chapter. He's revealing His greatness in the midst of an impossible situation. And one of the things that we must understand about Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom is that he believed he had absolute power and absolute authority. He thought and believed there's no one above him, there's no kingdom greater than his, and there's no king greater than him. This is what he believed, but as he will discover and we will learn, there is only one kingdom that has absolute power, and there is only one king who has absolute power, and one kingdom and one king who is eternal, and that is God. This is what he is trying to communicate here. So, in order to communicate this to Nebuchadnezzar, God creates an impossible situation that begins with a sleepless night for the king. Read and follow along with me here in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. Inasmuch as you have seen that the command for me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have all agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. And Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. What's amazing here is that while Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he is all-powerful, we actually discover here in these first 16 verses that he is powerless. He believes he is all-powerful, has all authority, yet he has no authority over his own sleep. And we discover from verse 1 that he had dreams that troubled him, and perhaps what troubled him the most was that he could not remember the dreams, nor did he know what they meant. Now, for us today, we think, well, what's the big deal with that? We might have a dream, as I said earlier, and we can't remember what it is the next morning. We just go on about our day. We don't think anything else about it. But in the days of the Babylonian Empire, really in the days of the ancient Near East, it was believed that dreams were one of the ways the gods communicated to mankind. So to have a dream and be unable to remember it would be a very frightening thing for an individual, especially a king. Perhaps the gods were warning him of something ominous on the horizon. And so if he would need to act wisely. Maybe he needs to change something in his life so this bad thing doesn't befall him. Yet here he is, the most powerful king on the earth at that time, left powerless in the darkness of the night, in the darkness of a dream that he cannot remember nor know the meaning of. For Nebuchadnezzar, he was determined, I must know what I dreamed, and I must know what it means. So with that in his mind, with that mindset, he responds to this impossible situation, and we need to take note of how Nebuchadnezzar responds to this seemingly impossible situation, because it's the way unbelievers may respond to seemingly impossible situations today. Unbelievers may respond to situations that seem impossible by threats and anger. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar does. In verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar calls together all the wise people, all the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. He calls them all together to tell the king his dreams, and he demands this upon the threat of death for failure, but also with the promise of greatness and success and reward if they're successful. Nebuchadnezzar sees this as a life or death situation, and so therefore he makes it a life or death situation for these wise men. Problem the king's wise men have is that with no description of the dream, they can't provide him with an interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar, if you can't tell us what you dreamed, how can we interpret it for you? They actually tell him, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this. No one's ever asked for anybody to do anything like this, O Nebuchadnezzar. How can you ask us to do it? This is an impossible task. It cannot be fulfilled. We cannot do what you've asked us to do. And for Nebuchadnezzar, this was unacceptable. So he issues that threat. He responds first by threatening, you tell me my dream and you tell me what it means, or else it's going to cost you your life. That's the threat that's made. But then when they tell him they can't do this, oh king, we can't do this. We can't tell you what you've dreamed. Nobody's ever asked this of anybody before. That is unacceptable, and now he responds in anger. If they were unable to tell him his dream and interpret it for him, then what use are you to me? Why do I keep you around if you can't do what I've asked you to do? So in a moment of anger in verse 12, he responds by giving orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, of which we find out in verse 13 includes Daniel and his friends. But as the king's soldiers come looking for Daniel, as they come looking for Daniel and his friends, we now turn to look at how Daniel responds to this situation. Unbelievers may respond to impossible situations with threats and anger, but believers should respond to impossible situations with wisdom and faith. Notice in verses 14 through 16, Daniel, faced with his own execution, doesn't panic. When Arioch shows up and finds Daniel and his friends, and Daniel says, what's this all about? And he says, the king has issued a decree, a command, that all the wise men are to be killed. And Daniel, you and your friends are among those wise men. I'm here to kill you. Daniel doesn't panic. He doesn't go into a frenzy. He finds out what the situation is, and with calmness, poise, and self-assurance, he goes into the court of the king in verse 16 to ask for more time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, a good question to ask here is, how is Daniel at this point, with death before him, his own life on the line, how is Daniel at this point so self-assured, so confident, so calm? It's because of what we read in chapter 1, verse 17, that God had given Daniel the ability to understand all kinds of visions and dreams. Daniel knew. Daniel had confidence that if anybody can interpret the king's dream, it is God. God can tell me what he has dreamed, and God can tell me the interpretation of the dream, and I have confidence and assurance that God will do this for me. Now, while Daniel may be self-assured, I want you to also notice he was not self-reliant. He did not rely upon himself, and this leads to the second point of our passage, that God delights in the prayers and praise of his children. What Daniel does when faced with such an impossible situation is exemplary for us. He prays, then he gets some rest, and then he offers praise to God. And so in your life as a Christian, when difficult and seemingly impossible situations arise, you must do as Daniel has done. Pray, get some rest, and praise God for all that he does. So go to God in prayer. This is what Daniel does. Go to God in prayer. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." Daniel believed this, and so Daniel goes to God in prayer, and we should go to God in prayer when we have seemingly impossible situations. After he asked the king for some time to discover and interpret the king's dream, he goes home, and with his friends in verse 18, it says they request compassion from the God of heaven concerning the mystery so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now what's remarkable is that after praying this, in verse 19, Daniel went to bed. And place yourself in Daniel's shoes. The king's bodyguard has come to your house and he says, "Daniel," or he says to you, "the king has issued orders. If you can't interpret his dream, if you can't tell him what he dreamed, I'm here to kill you." And you say, "Well, wait a minute. Let me think about this." Daniel prays and then he goes to bed and he sleeps throughout the night. How many of us in that situation would we be able to sleep easily? But Daniel does. He went to sleep, and it's revealed in verse 19 that during the night, while he is sleeping, the mystery was revealed to him. God's revelation was granted in response to Daniel's petition. This demonstrates the principle that believers should not grow weary in prayer, for God hears and answers our cries for help. And Daniel also illustrated the necessity of collective prayer as he summoned his friends to join him. Daniel didn't just pray by himself. He gathered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego along with him, and he said, "Let's pray together that God would reveal to me what the king's dream was and what the interpretation is so that our lives might be saved." Special power seems to be promised when believers worship and pray together as a group. And sure enough, during the night, during his sleep, the dream was revealed to him. And so having received the revelation in a night vision, it leads to Daniel praising God for his goodness, which is the second thing we see here. First, go to God in prayer. Secondly, respond to God's goodness with praise. Verses 20 through 23, we have the song of Daniel. Look there with me. Daniel, after receiving this revelation from God in verses 17 through 19, after the mystery was revealed in verse 20, Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Verse 24, "Therefore Daniel went in to the king." So Daniel receives this vision from God, this revelation from God. And he received it because he first went to God in prayer. And then now in verses 20 through 23, he responds to God's revelation through praise. He responds to God's goodness in praise. This song of praise speaks to the main themes of the whole book, that God is in control of all things. The word that remained hidden to Nebuchadnezzar was revealed in the night to Daniel. And having received the visions, even though it was terrible and horrifying, Daniel praised God for it. God has been merciful to his servant. And even though they don't realize it, he's been merciful to all the wise men of Babylon because they're all going to be rescued because of what God has done in Daniel's life. We learn a lesson here that when God sees you through a seemingly impossible situation, the Christian's response should always be one of praise. May we be more like Daniel. That when God sees us through the storms of life, through those seemingly impossible situations, and we come out on the other side, may we praise Him for His goodness in our life. So now Daniel, with the revelation being revealed, he will go to the king and reveal the dream and its interpretation to him. This is where we see that God reveals the mystery of His kingdom to demonstrate His power. Pick up in verse 24. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom, residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So Daniel, after receiving this revelation, after having this mystery revealed, goes to the executioner, says, "Take me to the king. I can tell him what he dreamed." And Arioch brings Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar asks him, "Can you really interpret the dream for me?" Now I want you to notice Nebuchadnezzar's emphasis in his statement there. In verse 26, "Can you, Daniel, can you interpret the dream for me?" And notice what Daniel said. "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, nobody," he essentially says, "nobody can tell you what that is. Not even me." But in verse 28, he says, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to you what is going to happen in the future. King, I can't tell you. I don't have that ability. I don't have that power. I don't have that authority. No man does. But I know a God who does." Daniel understood that it is only the God of heaven who knows all things. So instead of taking all the credit for himself and saying, "Oh yes, King, I can tell you exactly what it means. I know exactly the dream you dreamt, and I know exactly what the interpretation is," he instead says, "No, King, I can't tell you, but God can. And God has revealed to me what he's communicating to you." Daniel is humble. When the king asks Daniel if he can make the dream known, his answer is yes, but it's not because of me. It's not because of anything in me. It's because of God. God is the one who's revealed this. There is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. Only the God of heaven knows all things. And it is only the God of heaven who can do all things. Daniel understood this as well. In verses 21 through 45, they reveal the content and interpretation of the dream. They reveal that God, the God who is absolutely sovereign in what he knows. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. But it also reveals that God is sovereign in what he will do. He is omnipotent. He knows all things and he does all things. This God knows the future, has a plan for the future, and will accomplish that future. Nothing will change it. Nothing will thwart it. David Jeremiah has said, "You may not know what the future holds, but you know who holds the future. Since the whole world is in God's hands, your world is in God's hands. Only the God of heaven can do all things." And so as Daniel begins to retell the king about his dreams, he says, "O king, here's what you saw. You saw a great statue. It was amazing. It was splendorous. It was unbelievable. And its appearance was fourfold. You saw a head of gold. You saw a chest and arms of silver, stomach and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay." But then he says something happened to the statue. "While you saw this awesome statue, you also saw something that was a stone that was cut out without human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet, and the statue fell, and it crushed it. And then the whole statue crumbled, came like chaff on the threshing floor during the summer. It was blown away by the wind. It was gone. It disappeared. Not a trace of it was to be found. In stark contrast, the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth," in verse 35. What a dream this was. But it leaves us with the question, what does it mean? Well, Daniel, by God's enablement, is also able not to just tell the king what he dreamed, but he is enabled to tell the king what the dream means. Nebuchadnezzar, or Babylon, is the head of gold. And after him will come a succession of weak and incompetent rulers or kingdoms. And it's here, beginning in verse 38, and really verses 39 through 43, that we must exercise a great deal of humility with this passage, because many great biblical scholars and interpreters have sought to understand and identify the kingdoms that have come after Babylon, leading to three possible interpretations of this passage. Number one, there's the traditional conservative view that says Babylon is the head of gold, Medo-Persia is the chest and arms of silver. Greece is the stomach and thighs of bronze. And Rome is the legs of iron, which fades away but will come back to power one day and will be the final end-time kingdom. Then there's the non-conservative view that Babylon is the head of gold, Media is the chest and arms of silver, Persia is the stomach and thighs of bronze, and Greece is the legs of iron. And then you have another interpretation, which I call the middle-of-the-road interpretation, because it kind of falls in between the traditional conservative view and the non-conservative view. And in the middle-of-the-road interpretation, it's that Babylon is the head of gold, Medo-Persia is the chest and arms of silver, Greece is the stomach and thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron are an unnamed kingdom that will rise to power at the end time. Now, in light of this interpretive confusion, we must entertain seriously the idea that the vision intends to communicate something more general, but also grander. That this vision, perhaps, is intending to communicate to us that God is sovereign, He is in control despite present conditions. So no matter what kingdom it is associated with each element of the dream, the main teaching is that God is above all of them. Remember who God is speaking to through this dream. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who thought he was all-powerful and had all authority, and God says, no, you don't. I do. I am above you, and I'm better than you, and I'm greater than you. And my kingdom will outlast yours. For my kingdom is eternal, and my power is eternal, and my power is absolute. This is precisely what we see in these verses. He speaks of an earthly kingdom that will be obliterated by the greatness and splendor of the kingdom of God. Daniel speaks in verses 34 and 35 and 44 and 45 of a stone that smashes and becomes a great mountain, which is Christ in the kingdom of God. This is where the dream has been pointing all along. And when it comes to these verses, some understand them to be pointing to the end of the age when Christ comes again to establish His universal and visible kingdom. Others believe they are pointing to His first coming and the inauguration of His kingdom. I believe it's both of them. I believe both are in view. They seem to point to Christ's first kingdom when the kingdom of God broke into the domain and world of man, while they also look to the future return of Christ when He will set up His physical kingdom upon the earth that will last forever. When you compare the kingdom of God to be temporal, when you compare the kingdom of God to be temporal and chaff-like kingdoms of this world, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, nor be given or left to another people or empire. In fact, the kingdom of God will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. God's kingdom will endure forever. He will do this by the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, a stone that will break and shatter and scatter like chaff, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. And this stone is Christ. His kingdom is coming, and it will never end. And understand, Daniel is not the only Old Testament writer to speak of this stone. Prior to Daniel, the stone had been spoken of as one who would rise from the tribe of Jacob to save God's people in Genesis 49:24. The stone imagery is further developed in the Psalms. The stone would be rejected, but nevertheless become the chief cornerstone in Psalm 118, verse 22. Isaiah carries it along with a prophecy that the stone would become a sanctuary for some and a rock of offense for others. It would cause some to stumble and be broken, according to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. So Daniel was not the first person to speak of this stone, but he is the last. He's the last person in the Old Testament who would speak of this stone. That is, until a traveling preacher arrives on the scene in Israel announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he appears as Israel lies under Roman rule, and Rome exercises an iron-like grip over the land and people of God. This new proclamation, you might expect, begins to attract seekers and skeptics alike. And when the preacher, Jesus of Nazareth, begins to do signs that replace the impoverished state of men and women with new beginnings, things really start to heat up. Jesus even went so far as to identify Himself with the wise man who could explain God's plan for the world, because He had come for that very purpose in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. And eventually the religious leaders dismiss both Jesus and his teachings. Yet when they do, he speaks a parable against them in Luke chapter 20, where he likens their rejection of him to killing the vineyard's owner's son and rightful heir by his rebellious tenants. And he goes on to gather up all these Old Testament stone references and apply them to himself. And after quoting from Psalm 118 directly, Jesus goes on to allude to Isaiah chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 2 in Luke chapter 20, verse 18. When he says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." You see, in saying this at the end of the parable in Luke chapter 20, he is predicting his execution. Jesus is tying his own death to the stone that comes from heaven. He is the one cut out without hands that Daniel speaks of here, which brings down all human kingdoms and ushers in the eternal kingdom of God. With the cross and resurrection comes everlasting kingdom. So what does this mean for you and me today? It means this. God has already set up in Christ's death an eternal kingdom over the whole world. God is telling us that He sets kings up and He takes them down, and that in Jesus Christ we have a ruler that will never come off the throne. Despite Daniel's God-given interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar's dream remains something of a mystery until Jesus came. So we have a great advantage over Nebuchadnezzar. He may have had all the privilege and prestige and power the world had to offer in his day, but we have an advantage of perspective. We live on the far side of the arrival of God's forever kingdom. For Nebuchadnezzar, God's word came in a dream and was something to be played out only on a distant horizon. For us, The hidden word has now been made fully known. Jesus is the King over God's forever kingdom, and His work on the cross was the act that smashed every other rival kingdom. So here at the end of Daniel chapter 2, note Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the interpretation of his dream. He was seriously impressed, no doubt relieved to know the contents and meaning of the dream. And as he recognized the greatness of Daniel's God, he says in verse 47, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Remember last week, I shared with you that one of the reasons why God sent the exiles the Jews into exile was, number one, judgment for their sin, but number two, so they'd be a witness to the nations of the greatness of their God. We now see that happening here. Daniel witnesses to the greatness of God, and King Nebuchadnezzar realizes it. David Helm says in his commentary on Daniel, "Daniel's God now shares the stage with the Babylonian deities. Given what we know of Nebuchadnezzar's religiosity, this is truly amazing. He now gave space to the competing deity and even offered public words of praise to him. For the first time in Nebuchadnezzar's life, his pagan gods had competition in his interior world, all because one godly man remained poised, prayerful, and willing to speak truth to power." As for Daniel, the man of wisdom, life in Babylon for him was not too bad. Nebuchadnezzar elevates him, gives him a position of prominence in his empire, according to verse 48. And he gives a position of prominence to Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in verse 49. So he elevates them to these positions, demonstrating that a clear, bold gospel witness won't always put us in a bad place in this world. Now this morning, as I have not forgotten that today is Father's Day, I want to apply what we've seen from Daniel chapter 2 to fathers really quickly and really to all Christians. Based on what we've seen this morning, fathers, Christians, let us do three things. Number one, live as a part of the kingdom of God. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 show that true believers are not only those who want to be part of the kingdom, nor those who identify themselves with biblical teachings. True believers recognize that they don't belong in the kingdom. Jesus' point in this sermon in Matthew chapter 5 is that true believers recognize their own sin, their need for a Savior, and their own inability to make themselves right with God. So being children of God requires the humility to see our own sin and to turn to Christ for mercy and grace, running after Him with a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Kingdom citizenship brings a two-faceted desire to be in a right relationship with God and to live a life that honors Him in every way. God is not interested in you honoring Him with your lips if you don't honor Him with your life. So live as a part of the kingdom of God. Number two, lead your family into the kingdom of God. The Bible makes clear that the husband is the head of the household and is called to be the spiritual leader of the home. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 27, and Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 make that clear. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, Christians, lead your families to know Christ, to worship Christ, and to become a part of the kingdom of Christ. And then finally, thirdly, look for the consummation of the kingdom of God. As Christians, we are to worship Christ as Lord, acknowledge Christ as Lord, in effect, recognizing His reign. We are to live out His teaching and live in anticipation of His return. This is what we're to pray for. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And while the kingdom of God has been established on earth, it has not yet been complete. There is a future coming of the kingdom at the end of the age when Christ will come and He will set up His forever eternal reign upon this earth. And for those who are believers and a part of that kingdom, you and I will be with Him in that kingdom for all of eternity. So live as a part of the kingdom. Lead your family to become a part of the kingdom and look for the consummation of that kingdom. And so as we close this morning, having seen the major event in history is the coming of the stone and Scripture revealing that the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, the question now becomes for us, what will you do with the Word of Christ as it has been explained here? How has this chapter messed with your cherished heart commitment of ruling a world of your own making? Are you troubled by the notion that you will be broken by Christ if you fail to submit to Him in repentance and faith? If you can walk away after hearing this message and continue living life for your own glory and kingdom, then be warned, God has established His kingdom and we either are built into it or we will be crushed by it. Gold, silver, bronze, even iron, none can stand against God's eternal King. So perhaps today is the day of your salvation. As that traveling preacher, Jesus of Nazareth, the stone that God had prophesied about, that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel had seen, as Jesus of Nazareth Himself said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You believe today? You are here and you are lost. Will you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If you will, then I want to encourage you in the pew there in front of you, there's a decision card, and I want you to take that card out and fill that card out and let us know the decision you are making. Just a moment, some music's going to begin to play. You fill that card out, and then on your way out, slip that card in the tithe offering box in the foyer so that we can know the decision that you are making today. If it's salvation, if it's rededication, or if there's just some way we can pray for you, we want to do that. And then I'll get in touch with you this week, and we'll talk with you one-on-one about this decision you are making. The Lord Jesus says, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe in this gospel. Let's pray. God, we come to You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You are the revealer of mysteries. And You have revealed to us through this text that Your kingdom has come and Your physical kingdom that's going to be established upon this earth for all of eternity is coming. Lord Jesus, 2,000 years ago, You broke into this world. You stepped foot on this earth, and You lived and died for our salvation. And You have promised that one day You're coming again to reconcile all believers to Yourself, to be in Your kingdom for all of eternity, and we are looking forward to that day. Right now, while the opportunity is still available, there's time for others to become a part of this kingdom. I pray that today they would. I pray that today they would place their faith and their trust in You, Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your Word. May we as Christians live boldly for Your glory. May we be like Daniel and stand upon the Word of Your truth. We ask and pray all this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.